Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As we're in these two verses, we begin the chapter 2. It's obviously a continuation of the message from chapter 1. He talked about this, verse 20 of chapter 1. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or debater of this age? In other words, those who claim to possess the wisdom of the world, who can answer a lot of questions. Where are all these smart people that can explain the wisdom of life? And he says in verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. In other words, they thought they were so smart, they tripped over themselves. They couldn't find the reality of life, which is only found in Jesus Christ. And that is really where Paul is going with this, as he says, I didn't come to you with that type of wisdom, that type of academic excellence. I just gave you the simple teaching of the gospel, and that's what he gives to us in verse 2, that for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, the message of the cross. That's the only message that he was interested in delivering, the only message he was interested in hearing. Now, this isn't to say at all that that's all that Paul knew. Paul was a very educated man. He was highly educated in a lot of ways. And you remember in Philippians, we will find out when we get there, you've all also know the passage. Paul said, I took all of that stuff and put it aside. It just was useless to me after I found Christ. Once I found Christ, it suddenly all made sense. All that wisdom that I had accumulated. But the problem with the world is that they abandoned the belief in God and in Christ and his work. And so they become the fool. And that is what the scripture teaches us in Proverbs, of course. The beginning of wisdom is when we fear the Lord. And until we fear the Lord, we miss the mark every time. We think we've got it. We think we're so much smarter than God, but we trip over ourselves as this chapter, these two chapters are going to show us. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So it's not my ability to preach that he's saying here. It's not about my personality. It doesn't matter if you like me or not, is what he's saying. What matters is that you hear what Jesus is saying to you, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that touches your life. And you know, it's amazing to me. I've seen some large churches with less than exciting leaders. And I don't understand how they get large. I'm a guy that likes personality. I've seen some guys with no personality at all. And they have enormous ministries. People are growing in the faith. And I scratch my head. I wonder, how is it possible? But God's word is what turns people on to truth. I think we often try to relate to people on a different level. And that's what Paul was talking about in chapter 1 and verse 17. He said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect, or there's no power in the preaching of the cross. It has to do with personality. It has to do with my ability to put together a great sermon that will move your heart. You know, but that's Paul saying, that's not what it's about. This book that we preach, this Bible is a spiritual book. In Hebrews, it tells us it's a living book, a powerful book, that it's able to discern or divide between that which involves the soul and that which involves the spirit. It's a pretty fine line that exists there. We have difficulty knowing the difference between what is a soulish experience and what is a genuine spiritual experience. And so we're constantly looking for the difference between the two. Well, the Word of God can cut through it all. It's a sharp sword. It cuts right through it. Because the Bible is what I would call a book for the soul. It's a book for the soul. It's something that sort of feeds you, and you don't even realize you're being fed when you're reading it, when you're studying it, when you're learning it. And it feeds you. And if you will commit yourself to a long-term diet of the Bible, you begin to change. Your life starts to go through this transformation, and you don't even know how it's happening, when it's happening, or why it's happening, but I'm going to tell you why it's happening, because the Bible is a book for your soul. The Bible will change your life. When we take the Bible out of our lives, when we reject the teaching of the Word of God, when that happens, well, we're not being fed in our soul, and this change cannot happen to us. So if we're not changing, if we're not staying committed to the teaching of the Word over a long period of time, sort of like, well, I would say the rest of your life, if you commit to the Bible for the rest of your life, you're going to be a very fruitful and content individual with your life. And that's Paul, he's saying, I don't need to know anything else. I mean, yeah, there's a lot of stuff I can know. There are dozens and dozens of subjects that we can be proficient in. We can learn a lot of stuff. We could perhaps help a lot of people by learning a lot of stuff. But the best way to help someone is to know Jesus and Him crucified. And then you can help people. And then he said, I didn't come to demonstrate my own wisdom, my own human intelligence with persuasive words, but as I preached, there was this demonstration of power that came through the Spirit of God, attacking your life, as it were, and then dismantling it, and then building your life back up again. That's the Word of God. Your faith, so that your faith should not be in man's wisdom, but in the power of God. That's the Christian life. That's my job, is to teach you to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ and His power. Now, there are times when I know that people want to climb on my back and they want me to carry them through the Christian life. And I might do that for a day or two, but not very long, because I know I'm not helping anybody by carrying them on my back. Everybody, just like me, all have to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody can live their Christian life through someone else. You have to live it on your own. And that requires the power of God, and not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of the Word of God. So he says, I'm not preaching the wisdom of men, but when I'm preaching here, it's the truth. And the truth, if we preach the truth, then the Holy Spirit will provide the power that you need to live this life. In verse 6, he said, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, or those who are able to see it as wisdom will receive it, yet not the wisdom of this age, not the wisdom of earth or this world, not the wisdom or of rulers of this age or who are coming to nothing. Their time will come and go. Their day will come. They're going to make a splash on the earth, and then they're going to die, and everything goes back to the way it was. Nothing new. Nothing has changed. Seldom has a human being come along that has made a difference at all. Seldom has anyone with such great wisdom, even his writings are collected for us, has it ever made such an impact on anybody's life that we should somehow revere him or hold his teachings to some high degree. The only one we ever think of that could be Jesus and his teachings, the teaching of the Word of God. No one else can impact us like this. What we speak, therefore, is the wisdom of God, and meaning the Word of God. But, he says in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The gospel in many ways is a mystery, but we preach, and this we believe this message, and we call that faith. Faith is what unlocks the mystery that is contained within the Word of God. When we're wrestling with doubt, That mystery still remains like a cloud over the Word of God. It's when we dive into it in faith and we believe. Faith is not just belief, but it is a confident rest. I believe it. I'm convicted that it is the truth. And once I've come to that, well, the mysteries, the veil has been removed. The key that opens that door, now I can walk into the scriptures and say, oh, that's what it means. Because I've come into it through faith, through belief. Once again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or faith in God is where all this starts to make sense. And we often try to make sense of it before we'll believe. And so we'll say things like, show me a sign. I want to know before I can give my trust over to you. Well, that's not faith at all. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you have to come to God through faith. And he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. And this was an ordained mystery that was contained in the Word of God. And remember, when Paul is writing this, he was primarily speaking of the Old Testament. That was the only set of scripture that they had in possession. And so the mystery of the gospel of Jesus was in the Old Testament. I find it funny. I've run into quite a few people through my years that would say, why do we even bother studying the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament is telling us all about Jesus just as much as the New Testament is. The difference is one is telling us before he came and the other talks about after he came, or talks about his coming and after his coming and what is yet to come. And so we have both parts of the story, so to speak, in the pre-physical life of Christ and all that was included in his coming. And then we have the New Testament. But Paul was saying in the Old Testament, Jesus is there. It was just covered in a mystery. And when you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, well, suddenly that mystery, it all makes sense, and you read the whole Old Testament in a whole different way, which none of the rulers of this age knew. And that's what he's saying. That mystery was so disguised, if you will, at that time, they couldn't possibly have known it. Even the rulers of this age, or the religious rulers, couldn't have known. They didn't see it. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And this term, Lord of glory, is the largest term you could possibly ascribe to Jesus in Paul's language here. The Lord of glory. The Jehovah of glory is what he's saying here. This is a huge title that he lays upon Jesus. And of course, we know it's Jesus because he talks about they would have not crucified this Lord of glory. But as it is written, and he paraphrases Isaiah 64, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. God has put this in the mystery, if you will. This is available to anyone who will believe. And so here it is. You haven't even begun to imagine what God has in store for you, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, us meaning the believers. We believe in Jesus, and we have the ability, therefore, to understand what God has for us through his Spirit. And here he's explaining this now. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. How does the Spirit do that? Well, the Spirit is God. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The Spirit is God. Of course, he knows the things of God, and he's able to relay those things in a manner that we're able to understand it. That's why the Spirit is so important. In fact, the Spirit's function is to reveal Jesus to us, to teach us all things, as Jesus said in John 14. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit, is to lead us into all truth and to teach us the things about God, teach us about the things of the scriptures and about Jesus. And for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So, of course, he's the perfect one to relay the information about God to us. Who wants to know God? I do. I want to know God. You may be here listening to this and you're thinking, well, I'm an atheist. That means you don't believe in God. Atheist. I have no belief in God. But if there was a God, if there was, wouldn't you want to know him? Wouldn't you want to know who he is, what he's all about? Well, that's the Holy Spirit who can reveal him to you. And all you have to do is say, well, if you're there, then you've moved from the column of atheists to the column of agnostic. Yes, oh gosh. Wake up. An agnostic, meaning, well, I'm just without knowledge about God, but I'm open. And that's the idea. You move from an atheist to, well, okay, maybe there could be a God. And if there is, I want to know him. Wow, what a difference of approach or a difference of attitude that might be for you. And you might consider that, especially as we talk about this wonder of the wisdom of God. Now, he says in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And here is, again, the role of the Holy Spirit, the we here. In verse 12, he's talking about believers. Believers have received the Spirit who is from God. We already had the spirit of the world. We had this old world spirit that kept us in darkness, that lied to us and led us down any path except the right path. And then we believed. And when we believed, the Spirit of God now comes into us. And he lives in us and makes his home there and begins to show us the way life is to be in this new experience with God. And so the Spirit, who is from God, is now inside of us so that, he says there at the end of verse 12, we might know things. That's where wisdom comes from. That's how we get to know things, through the Spirit of God. Now, verse 13, these things we also speak. Once we learn these things, we don't keep them to ourselves, but we share them with others. Let me tell you what I learned the other day about God. And you're able to give that information to other people because we don't keep it to ourselves. We don't need to be stingy about these things. These are things we want to share with others freely. Freely, Jesus said, you have received. Now freely give. Give it away. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, we don't have to talk about these things in great theological accuracy. Just tell people what the Lord's doing in your life. That's all. This is what the Spirit has done to me. I'm a different person now. So you share your testimony. You talk about these simple little things that God does in your life every day. And now you're a new person. I once was like this, and now I'm like this. I don't know how. It's supernatural. And that's the simplicity of what we believe and how we believe. And he says that's how we compare spiritual things with spiritual. Or in other words, Adam Clark, a great theologian, said, explaining spiritual things to spiritual persons. We're taking these things that we're learning, which are very deep in spiritual truths, and we're able to explain them simply. Oh, where did that come from? How did that happen? Well, he says, the natural man in verse 14 does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now, we were all the natural man at one time. The natural man is the word that we would say the soulish man or the psychikos man in the Greek. It refers to the man who is soulish or breathing. He's alive. He's alive. He's able to function as a human being. This is the natural man. And a man in this natural condition only, he says, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Though you can talk to him till you're blue in the face or till he's blue in the face, he won't understand spiritual truth. I find this very important. This is an important, simple little principle for us Christians to understand, because until this person has truly opened up his heart and mind to spiritual things, you're not going to get through to him. Paul is making this very clear. He cannot understand it. He is in an unregenerate state, meaning his spirit is dead. The spirit is, he's a soulish man, but he's not a spiritual man. So the spirit life is completely non-existent at this point. And when you talk to a person like this, you're talking with them with Christianese, perhaps, and you're expecting that he understands everything that you say, but he's unsaved. He doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body. He has not necessarily a desire for God. He may think he does, but there's no spiritual life there. And you talk to him, and he can't possibly understand what you're saying. In fact, it's foolishness to him. Doesn't make sense at all. Why do you get all crazy about it, they say? Why do you have to be a fanatic? Why don't you just go to church like everyone else and keep your religion to yourself? That's just how they think, because to them, it's foolish to go overboard with what you believe. But they don't understand. He goes on, he says, nor can he know them because they are spiritually understood, spiritually discerned. And so this unregenerate person can't possibly understand the spiritual life. They can't understand your conversion. They can't understand your commitment to Christ or to the cult that you go to all the time. They don't get it. And so they, because they don't understand it, they criticize it. And they put you down for giving up your life for that. But he who is spiritual, pneumaticos, judges all things or gets it. He who is spiritual gets it, yet he himself is gotten by no one. This is the regenerate man now. This is the person who is saved. He has now two natures that he has to deal with. The old nature and this spiritual nature, the new nature. And so he now has an option, something he never had before. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's the spiritual life. That is the spiritual life. We have now the ability to think like Christ. The ability to understand. How has that happened? The Holy Spirit in us. The spiritual life now. The Holy Spirit starts to speak to us about truth, about right, about wrong, about discerning between the two. We've got the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God that is living. It's the two-edged sword. It's able to divide between the soulish and the spiritual. You see what that verse means in Hebrews chapter 4. It separates the two. The soulish man thinks like this, the spiritual man thinks like this, and the Word of God makes a distinction between the two. Cuts it right down the middle. That's why we have to have God's word in our lives. People who say, I'm a Christian, but I don't really get into the Bible thing. I don't really believe it. Your thinking's kooky. It's wrong thinking. Because you can't possibly think correctly without the Bible. You may think you are, but you'd be wrong in your thinking. You can't possibly think right without the Bible telling you how to think. You say, oh, you're just being brainwashed. And I say, amen. Amen. Read the word and wash your brain of all the filth that you picked up in your life. The word of God will clean you and make you right. Without it, you're just, well, that's chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal or as babes in Christ. Oh, now we have a third type of person. We have the soulish person, the natural person. And then we have the spiritual person who has the Spirit regenerating his life, making him a brand new nature, a brand new person. But then we have the carnal person. The carnal, the word carnal here is a word that means flesh, the fleshly man, meaning he's governed by the old nature. This person is a believer. In fact, some have argued about it, but if you notice in verse 1, he calls them brethren. They're brothers in the faith. And because you're my brother, he says, I really want to speak to you like spiritual people speak to one another, but you're too carnal to get it. What that means is that you're being governed by the old mind. You have the ability to use the mind of Christ, but you don't do it. So you're living just like the unsaved person when you're not supposed to be living that way, is what he's saying. I want to talk to you like a spiritual person, but you're living as if you're still not born again. Do you know anybody like that? A lot of Christians live like that. Oh, we're not talking about their salvation. Chances are they're saved. They're going to heaven. The problem is they'll be traveling third class. They're not going to enjoy the ride. They're going to wonder, what is this Christian life all about? It's not working for me. It's miserable life. It's because you're not living it right. You're living according to the old nature, according to the old ways, and you have no influence of spirituality in your life at all. And if you do, it's perhaps once or twice a year. If you even crack open the Bible, if you even hold a Bible ever, maybe the only time you'll ever think about God is when you go to a funeral. That's the carnal man, the carnal person. I suggest to you, if that's you, make a change. Choose tonight that you don't want to be in that category, because there's three categories, three clear categories of people. The unsaved person who can't understand the things of God. The spiritual person who definitely understands the things of God. And then there's the carnal person who has the ability to understand but doesn't want to. Bad place to be. He said in verse 3, for you are still, in verse 2, I'm sorry. Because you are babes in Christ, he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able. You're still babies. You can't receive the teaching of the Word of God. Now, there are not two messages here. One for the immature and one for the mature. It's the same message. But what he's saying is there's a different method of how I give you the Word of God so that you're able to handle it. And it depends on who you're talking to. It really depends on how you're going to talk to someone depending on their age in the Lord. Now, whoever the author of Hebrews was, could have been Paul. In verse 5, the Holy Spirit will say, sort of rebukes Christians for not growing up. He said, for by this time, you should be teachers, but you still need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk will be unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, that is, those who by reason of use or experience in the Word will have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So you see, the necessity for spiritual growth, the exhortation towards spiritual growth, you cannot remain a baby in the faith. You have to grow. We all have to keep growing. Please understand something. I am constantly reading and growing in the Christian faith. I am. I've been a Christian some 35 years now. I'm constantly growing. I never have pretended in any way that I have reached some level of maturity that now I don't have to study anymore. If I were to stop studying, it would be ugly. If I were to stop feeding on the Word of God, I would become a wretch. There's a saying that you've probably heard me say before, 7 days without the word makes 1 week. Get it? You can't go at any, you just got it, didn't you? I knew it was too quiet. I knew something was going on. No, you know, you just have to have a regular feeding of God's word. And I don't care how old you are in the Christian life. You need Jesus. And when we read the Word, we find Jesus there. And He wants to meet with us. So, He says, for you are still carnal. He said in verse 3 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, you are still carnal, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men or like the unsaved world? You know, where these things are, and you see that quite often in churches. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to the Christian church. And remember, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth because they were getting into some bad habits. And he says, now you got all these divisions going on. What's wrong with you people? What are you, carnal? You're acting like unbelievers. That's not how the church acts. Yeah, we've had people come through the church over the years and different churches, and I've taken joy in saying we don't act like that here. What do you mean we don't act? Yeah, we actually believe the word of God and actually put it into practice. We don't act that way here. What does that mean? Well, if you're going to act that way here, you don't belong here. This is how the church behaves, and the way you're acting is not the way the church behaves. This is what Paul is saying. This is not what the church is supposed to look like, where there's envy, strife, divisions, gossip, backbiting. But isn't that a reputation of many churches? That should not be the reputation of the true church. And if that's happening, stop it. Stop behaving that way. Put on the mind of Christ. Behave like Jesus. You say, well, I can't. I'm only human. Well, stop being human. Start being spiritual. We're spiritual people. And that trumps everything. And you say, well, I got these human urges to be a gossip. Well, die to that urge and become spiritual. Pray for those that you want to gossip about. I dare you. For one says, I am of Paul. Another, I am of Apollos. And you, are you not carnal? Well, yeah. See, even spirit, because spiritual men know who they belong to. They don't belong to Paul. They don't belong to Apollos. They don't belong to Calvary Chapel. They don't belong to the church down the street. They don't belong to that denomination or that group. If you're in Christ, you belong to Jesus Christ. And that's it. You happen to hang out with some saints over at one particular place, and that's perfectly okay. But you don't belong to any one man except for Jesus. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers or instruments through whom you have come to believe, as the Lord gave to each one. God uses different people, and that's how you may come into the faith. But you belong to Jesus. And these are just ministers, or we are instruments for the Lord. And he explains that. I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who brought you to maturity. God is the one who brought you into the faith or brought this increase. It is the Lord who did it. We just threw out the seed, and maybe someone came along and watered it. So then neither he who plants is anything or is, you know, not necessarily to be the focus of your life, though it is natural, isn't it? Don't you feel as if you have a certain obligation to the one who brought you into the faith? Well, yes, to some degree, you should have an appreciation. Thank God for that instrument. Thank God for the one who told me about Jesus. Thank God for the ones who put up with me in my early Christian life. Thank God for those poor practice sheep that I had when I was learning to become a pastor. And how many of them are lying in graves because of me through the years? There are a lot of them that I'm grateful for, but maybe not in the way you think. Because there's a lot of growth that has to go into becoming a fruitful Christian. But they're just, you say, we're just instruments, and we just did what we were told to do. And neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Oh, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So if you're working for Jesus, he is the one who will pay you for your service to him. And we're one in this. Whether you're planting or whether you're watering, whether you're pastoring or whether you're an evangelist or whether you're going to work in the children's ministry or pour concrete for the church, none of it matters. We're all doing it for the same purpose. To build up the kingdom of heaven. And we all do it for the glory of God. And then we'll receive our reward in heaven if we will approach this work in that way. For we are God's fellow workers. Isn't that great? You know, God didn't have to use us, but he certainly lets us help him in this work. You know, sometimes you wonder if maybe it was better if he didn't use men. Wouldn't it be great to have a bunch of angels walking around? Wouldn't you love to have a couple angels standing up here preaching instead of one of us guys that trip over our words? But then I read the words of Paul, says it's not by wisdom of words. It sort of gives us all hope that we can be used in this. I want to be a fellow laborer with God. I'm glad he lets us do that. I don't know why he does, but I'm glad he does. That you are God's field. Remember the parable of the pearl of great price. He sold everything to buy the field. That's Jesus. He bought the field with his blood, and you're a part of the field. He said the field is the world. He bought the world with his precious blood, and you're a part of the world. And so Paul says, I have to go out and work in that field. That's what we do. And then he said, you are God's building. He uses two different pictures here. One is the picture of a field. What is the field for? But to grow crops and to be fruitful. And that's what he does in the field. The building, perhaps a large structure that everyone can see, which draws people to. Here he's talking more about the building of the temple. We are God's temple. And where we gather together is this place of the presence of God, because we have gathered together. You're God's temple and God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now, when Paul came into Corinth, you can read about it in Acts chapter 18. He came into Corinth and he began to preach the gospel there. He remained there a year and a half. In that year and a half, he laid the foundation, and that was the foundation of Jesus. He didn't care about wisdom of words. He just cared about telling people about Jesus and him crucified. That was the foundation that he built. And this Jesus who came from heaven, came to be the sacrifice for your sins and for the sins of the world. And now you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He built the foundation on Jesus, not man, not religion, not church, not anything. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's the foundation. Then he says, you better be careful what you build on that foundation. Because if you build anything that's not supposed to be there, it won't stand. It'll get in the way. It'll make the foundation useless if you don't build wisely on top of that foundation. I've laid the foundation. Someone else is going to come along and build on it. That's the way it's done. But let each one take heed how he builds, so you don't damage that foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Your faith has to be built on this relationship to Jesus Christ. If it's built on anything else, then it's a shaky foundation. Remember, Jesus said you have to build on rock. On sand is not good enough. You have to build on rock. And Jesus is the rock that he was talking about. Jesus is the foundation. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, well, each one's work will become clear or evident, for the day of judgment, will declare it or reveal it, because it will be exposed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So here's the foundation. You say you want to work for the Lord, you want to serve him in this ministry, you have to be very careful what you build on that foundation, because if you're building something made of wood, hay, and stubble, you're going to have to pass your work through the fire. Now, it's talking about the work going through the fire, not you. And I say that some have used this as a proof text for purgatory. This is not in any way talking about purgatory. It's talking about our work being tested for what value it has, what the craftsmanship of it. Is it worth the work you've put into it, or is it just a waste of time? And so your work is going to be tested. And he says in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, then he will receive a reward. What sort of reward are we looking for? Is it monetary? I doubt that our money is going to spend in heaven, so you know you can't take it with you. So it's not going to be money. Chances are it could be crowns. We've seen through Scripture it talks about crowns. Perhaps it's position, it's authority, perhaps. Or maybe, you know, we've seen where some will be ruler over many things. That's the reward, perhaps. Whatever it is, it's obviously a positive thing. And so, in other words, Jesus said, build up your treasures in heaven. So we want to work for the Lord so that we will have reward when we get into that position of judgment. The day will come. The day will declare whether or not you've done these works favorably or unfavorably to the Lord. If anyone's work is burned, he's going to suffer loss. And then once again, we're not talking about the loss of salvation, but the loss of the reward that could have been yours. But it wasn't, because you didn't build properly. You built something that didn't last. You did things that perhaps were not for the glory of God. Maybe you did it because you like people. You help people, but it wasn't for the glory of God. A lot of people do good things for people, but they don't do it for God. And those are works that won't last in heaven. If so, then Jesus isn't necessary. We are not saved by the good things we do. We're only saved through faith in Jesus Christ. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I don't know, we'd be standing there with your clothes smoking. And, whew, man, I'm glad I made it. I think another way of saying it, you'll be saved though by the skin of your teeth. You'll be saved. Do you not know, he says, that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, I think this is true with every individual Christian. Here, he's also talking about the general body of believers. We talked about the building, the temple, and here he just makes it quite plainly. You're the temple of God. Now, you know the Temple Mount, as you see the pictures of it and how it sits atop that mountain, Mount Moriah. As it sits there, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is a place that had that the holy place and this the inner chamber, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God would meet with the high priest once a year. That's what Paul is talking about. That's you. That's us, the church. And when we gather together, Jesus said, I'm in the midst of you. And this is what he's talking about. Do you not realize that when you come together, you become the Ark of God. You become the Holy of Holies, the most holy place of God. That's what happens. And by faith, we believe that does happen. And so he's reminding you, all of us, do you not realize that you're the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God is there with you? And if anyone should desecrate or defile the temple, God will defile you or destroy you, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And you think of that story of David when they were moving the ark and they had Uzzah who was driving the cart, and the ox stumbled and the ark of the covenant began to topple, and Uzzah touched it to hold it from falling over. He did such a good thing, right? He protected the ark. But as soon as he touched it, God killed the man. Don't you touch my presence. Don't you touch my temple in that way. It sounds harsh. It sounds cold. But what God is saying is, this is a precious thing. And you know, sometimes we can do some really unwise things involving the church. We can touch God's church in a way that we don't have the right to touch it. I'm talking about leaders and sheep as well, shepherds and sheep as well. And so we have to be very, very careful how we behave with the church. Boy, if we were to come in, you know, I grew up as a Catholic, and there's something that that we did as Catholics. We would go in the church, and there was always this reverence as you walk into the church. You know what I'm talking about? You walk in, and and the reason was is because we had this little chamber in the Catholic Church. They do today, known as the sanctuary. They call it the sanctuary. It's where they would keep the host, that they believe is the body of Christ. They would hold it in that sanctuary, that little sort of like a temple area, and they believe that to be the most holy place. I don't believe that anymore, but that is the way that I was raised, and there was this reverence when you came into the presence of God, which I think is healthy. I think it's good, and I think sometimes we can lose that, and when we lose that, we forget that God watches over his church. And if we aren't careful, the way we deal with the church and the way we deal with the people of the church, there's a punishment, it seems, a judgment that comes against those who would mishandle the church of God. So be very, very careful, and never let us lose the reverence for the presence of God in this place. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, he's talking to smarty pants now. That's what he's saying. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, meaning you think you know a lot about this life, then you're deceiving yourself if you haven't approached it through the eyes or the wisdom of Christ. He says, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In other words, you have to unlearn a lot of this worldly junk that you think is so much smarter than God. You have to renounce humanism. You have to renounce secularism. You have to renounce materialism and capitalism and communism and atheism and liberalism and conservatism and socialism and hedonism and scientism and pantheism and all the other isms that are loaded in this world that makes you think you're smarter than God. You're not. You're not. And all of those isms are foolishness to God. All of them. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. You think you're so smart. God will catch you. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and that they are futile, empty, foolish. Therefore, he's talking to the church. He's not talking to the world. This kind of thinking doesn't belong in the church. Therefore, let no one boast in men. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm in Cephas. He said, for all things are yours. In other words, you can have them all. Why limit yourself to one of them? It's all yours. Oh, we have to limit ourselves because we're so accustomed to being in bondage, and we want to continue ourselves along that single-minded path. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Now, do you think that talks about the liberty we have in Christ? It's all yours. Don't limit yourself to thinking, well, I have to go this way or that way. Open up your heart and mind a little bit about what God has made available to you. Now, of course, first thing someone's thinking is, does that mean I have the freedom to go out and sin? Well, technically, you do have that freedom because it's your choice. I just wouldn't do it. Because when you're a new creature, when you're a new mind, you have the mind of Christ, that's not what you're thinking of doing. You're thinking of taking your liberty and being fruitful with it for the kingdom of heaven. That's what you do with your liberty. All these things are yours. You don't have to follow one train of thought or this train of thought. Follow the Word of God. Follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Follow Jesus. That's what he goes on to say. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God. Now, put those things together, all is yours. Just remember who you belong to. Remember who you belong to. Now go enjoy life. This is so simple, this Christian life. It's so simple if you can buy into that and believe it. The world is yours. Just remember who you belong to. You belong to Christ. And you will be free, 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 free indeed if you follow Jesus in that way. Lord, as we hear these words, I ask that you'll help us to understand this liberty with responsibility, of course, to you, because we belong to you, and our lives are not our own to live as we wish, but you have given us our lives to live for your glory, to live for heaven. And this home, this world is not our home, and we're heading to a whole new world, and we want to be busy building up our treasures in heaven for your glory. And we thank you, Lord, even if we don't know what that really means other than it's positive, we want to live for you. Lord, teach us to know you, to serve you, and to love you with all of our hearts, to love others as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.